Anyway, Dennis is coming home from Alaska, we think, and he'll be back next week. But gives us a chance to finish this two-week series on relationships. Real excited about it. I hope it goes well. Relationships 102. If you remember, I mentioned last week that when going through Proverbs for me, the first effort was to come up with a two-week series on friendships. And that was difficult. I started looking for specific things, and then I plugged in a more contemporary translation of the book of Proverbs when I sat there, and I mentioned last week I read through it cover to cover twice, and it seemed appropriate because I saw these recurring themes had to do with how relationships should work, our role in relationships, the way we treat other people, the way that we want to be treated by people, the people to avoid, people to absolutely mark and avoid. So I developed and we went through the first half last week. We didn't finish every point, and we won't finish every point today, I'm sure. But that's what we're going to do. And I've gotten into habit lately, especially on my Thursday morning men's group that I lead, of trying to find a picture or a cartoon or something that best represents the topic or the theme. And I put one in your outline today. It'll be up there later. There it is now. And basically says friction can sometimes be the exact traction needed to move a relationship forward. And really that's at the heart of what we're going to talk about. Friction is when two objects rub against each other, and sometimes grate, sometimes like sandpaper, but they cause each other to move forward, right? And that's what I think about covenant relationships. You know, the point is, in friendship, friendships can be casual, friendships can be serious, friendships can be real, but covenant relationships are difficult. The concept of knowing someone fully and being fully known. And I believe those are only possible with the Lord's help and with the Lord's presence. So let's jump into a few things. I have been privileged in my life to deliver three eulogies. You know, and a eulogy can be a real difficult thing. Kind of wrestle with what is a eulogy exactly, having done three already. And it really is the last opportunity on this earth to make someone known fully, right? Depends on your relationship, perhaps, or why you're called to give one, but you're going to present someone for the last time, let's say, and you're going to want to get the essence of that person. You want to present that. You want to present through story or through belief, different things about him or her. Three times I've been privileged and asked to do that. The first time was for Mr. Alvin Smith, who was the founder of Acadiana Bottling. Obviously, I worked for them for 26 years, and before those 26 years, I was their CPA for 10 years, so I knew him very well. He and I had a unique relationship. I laughed with him a lot. And when the family asked me to do the eulogy, it was an honor. But when I sat down to prepare it and to write it, there were some things that I wanted to know and needed to know about him to tell the guest. And his funeral was very well attended. You know, at First Baptist Church downtown, it was lots of folks. And I felt the responsibility to do, quote, him justice, to present him. But the thing that I didn't know and should have known was exactly how he felt about Jesus. I knew that he was a church-going guy. I knew that he was faithful. But as for all the conversations we had, and they were almost every day, I don't remember a lot of conversations about that. The second eulogy I was asked to do was for my father-in-law, my wife Donna's dad. And because of some circumstances, we spent less time with him over the years than we would have liked. We did take vacation with them every year and probably saw him maybe once or twice a year, other than that one time every year. But he was an interesting and gentle man. You know, he was kind, just thoughtful, churchgoer, but I didn't know much about his relationship with the Lord. We never had that conversation. The thing that I remember about him, as well as Mr. Smith, you know, there was one, if there was one thing that you could say that would kind of, you know, encapsulate the whole thing, you would do it. In Mr. Smith's case, going back just for a second, I remember coining a phrase that his family just loved and his friends loved, but it was obvious. Mr. Smith was a man who was very stingy with his pennies, but very generous with his dollars. You know, and they loved hearing that, and that's who he was. With Donna's dad, there was a certain flair to him. He was a little bitty guy. You know, he was probably no more than 5'1 or 5'2, but he wore a little red French beret everywhere he went. And it became part of him. And I remember to do the eulogy, I'd borrowed, or really went in the house and took his little red hat, and I stuck it under the podium. And then when I began to speak, I reached in and I put his hat on. And everyone just, it was him. The third eulogy that I did was for a good friend. In fact, not only did I do the eulogy, I did the whole funeral service. It was for my buddy Archie Cobb, you know, because Archie was not a churchgoer. He was a regular attender of Bible studies that I led, and I tried as hard as I could when he was dying, because he had cancer, and through his cancer process, in addition to the Bible study time we spent, I made every effort I could to have straightforward and honest and real conversations about his relationship with the Lord, his salvation, right? And I remember one day, I went with him several times to his chemo, you know, just to sit with him. And on one time when we were sitting together in chemo, was that bad appointment where the doctor said, I need to see you after, you know, and he asked me to stay with him. And that's when he got the news from the doctor that the end was very near, and that chemo hadn't worked, and it was pancreatic cancer, so that was obvious. And I remember standing with him outside waiting for his wife to bring the car around, and I wanted to have that conversation with him again. And the assurance that I got from him was verbal, but it wasn't real to me enough to say, man, I'm so excited. And I struggled with that. In all three of those eulogies, I struggled with that piece of the eulogy. Because in those relationships where I'm tasked with the opportunity not just to present a person in their fullness, but to present the gospel to the people who are listening, I was stuck because those relationships missed that element, right? So at this point, I'm going to introduce you to someone. You may know him. He showed up on the American scene in 1971. His name is Archie Bunker. He was very controversial. You know, he is a part of the fabric of American culture, because at a time when the Vietnam War was extremely unpopular and probably almost over in 1971, and at a time when racial protest, racial violence was off the charts, he showed up on the American scene as America's favorite bigot and racist and closed-minded dad and husband, and yet there was an underlying piece of his character that showed up from time to time. If it weren't there, he wouldn't have been a long-standing popular character. But in this episode, I'm only going to show you a short piece. Archie Bunker has delivered some very bad news in the first scene of this episode. His best friend, Stretch Cunningham, has died. And he's taken aback, and it's some very funny give and take between his wife Edith and him, because she wanted to make sure that it was okay, that he could cry if he wanted to. It's hilarious. But as the episode plays out, his best friend's son comes to visit Archie and asks him to give the eulogy at his best friend's funeral. And Archie doesn't want to. He's not a good speaker. You'll see that in a minute. It's not something he wanted to do, but he agreed to do it. He tried to get his atheist son-in-law, Michael, the college boy, to write the eulogy, and that was hilarious because Archie wanted the Bible stuff in it, and the atheist boy didn't want any part of it. And that brings us to the eulogy. Archie shows up with a speech, a eulogy, that his son-in-law wrote for him. And when he walks into the door, he discovers that his best friend was Jewish. So we pick it up right when he's about to walk up to the front to give the eulogy.
A close friend of Jerome's is here today to say some parting words. Mr. Archie Bunker.
put your foot in your eye. Jesus is in the yes. But that, there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, after all, Jesus himself was a Jew until his father sat him down and told him no more of that. But even so, I couldn't use it because it's got heaven is in there too. And I don't know if Stretch believe in him. And well, he never did. Maybe he wouldn't want to go there. Because, well, it's full of Christians up there, you know. And him being a Jew, maybe he'd be scared to be laying for him up there. I worked shoulder to shoulder with Stretch for 11, 12 years, and I know him good. Well, not as good as I thought. I wish I knew he was Jewish because there was an awful lot of remarks and jokes passed around the job there, you know. So some of the other guys were scraped for that. You know.
Not trying to make light of anything, but the reason I thought it was appropriate was because there's no greater, really, privilege than to know someone fully and to be fully known. And so as he's standing up there, he came to realize right away that he didn't know his best friend hardly at all, right? If you want to laugh and be touched, watch the whole episode. You know, the very end is very, very touching. It shows a little bit more of his true character as he walks past his friend's coffin. Just a teaser if you want to watch it. But that's why I picked it. So let me reset where we are. This series on relationships, as I mentioned, spawned from a reading of the book of Proverbs as a whole. If you tie back to 1 Kings chapter 3, when Solomon and the Lord had an encounter in a vision in which the Lord asked Solomon, what is it? Because remember, Solomon was either a teenager or maybe 20 years old, and he was the king. And he was very intimidated by taking the throne so young. And so when the Lord asked him, what was it that you wanted, what he asked for, and we call it wisdom, but it's better translated as he wanted a God-listening heart. And that's what pleased God the most. And in effect, what God gave him wasn't so much wisdom, but he gave him the mind of Christ. And that's what I take from it, the mind of Christ, something that as believers who are indwelt with the Holy Spirit that we have as well. I think that we have the exact same gift that Solomon asked for. That was what we talked about last week. I had something happen this week that helped me to set up for today. And if there's any point that you take home with you today, please take this one. The most difficult thing for a person to do is to submit his or her interests to the interest of others, our well-being for the well-being of others, our preferences for the preferences of others, to become less so that one could become more. Submission, hardest thing. This past week, I went to a church service on Wednesday night. I've got a young friend. I say young. He's probably the age of my middle son, Jeff, who's sitting over there. He's probably 34, 35 years old. And his dad is a pastor. His dad is the pastor of what we would call a spirit-filled church, in all that means. Now, I've been a believer. I've been in church my whole life. I've been a Christian for 36-plus years. And this past Wednesday was the first time that I have ever seen anyone speak in tongues. That's just information. I've been asked the question so many times about tongue speaking, and I've given the best answer I can from what little bit I know and before Scripture says, and I've come to the conclusion that I have no idea. So just take that for what it's worth. But I went with my buddy, Nate, to his dad's church. I asked to go. You know, I knew that Nate was in the middle of a little bit of a family crisis because he and his wife were attending a church for a long time, and he didn't feel like he belonged there. His dad started his church again. His dad had been a pastor a long time, and so they're in the middle of, as a family, trying to decide what to do. His wife is still at their former church, and Nate's at his dad's church, and he's struggling with it. So I said, look, I'd like to go with you to your dad's church. So Wednesday night, we went and got a hamburger and went to church. Wednesday night service. And service was different from what I'm used to. You know, the first 45, 50 minutes of it was fantastic. It was all fantastic. Some of it made me uncomfortable, just full disclosure. So the first 45 or 50 minutes, as his dad was speaking about how the Holy Spirit works on us, how he grows us up, how he prunes away parts, and he brought with him a crepe myrtle tree, you know, a young one, you know, maybe like this tall, and it had branches, small branches, all the way down to the bottom, and he brought with him a pair of pruning shears, and he was explaining from the Gospel of Matthew how the Lord prunes away, how he cuts away the parts of us that need to be taken away. And as he would clip one of these branches, he would ask someone in the crowd to identify that. So someone would say addiction, someone would say anxiety, worry, anger, unforgiveness. And as he clipped it away, it was a remarkable word picture, right? And I swear to you, as I'm watching this, that crepe myrtle was like this. With all, you know, and as he clipped it away, it was more like this when he was done. It was a beautiful tree, you know, at the top. And I looked at that and I said, man, that is cool because the burden has been lifted. And at this point in the service, you know, I'm really fine. And then I guess you'd call it, I guess maybe in some churches you'd call it an altar call. But at that point, he invited anyone up front who had not yet in their life spoken in tongues to come forward. And I didn't feel led to do that. So I didn't. So there were two people that came forward, and then they went through the process of, call it what you want, it just made me uncomfortable. But then he asked everyone else in the church who did speak to come up and lay hands on. And so for the next, I don't know, 10 or 15 minutes, something that I'd never seen before was going on. I'm not at all criticizing it. It was just foreign to me. It made me very uneasy. And so I began to pray because I was feeling I guess you would call it natural pressure to participate, but I wasn't led to. I didn't want to do that because I was supposed to. I didn't want to do that because everyone expected me to. I didn't know what Nate thought. So as that's, and Nate's, of course, got his arm around me, and he's speaking in tongues right next to me, like right here. And I'm like, man, this is a lot. So I began to pray, what is God telling me? And so as clear as I can ever tell you God told me something, Here's what I walked away from that night. I walked away saying, you know, because I knew I'd be preaching this week. I've been grinding on this. The power of the Holy Spirit in submission is something to behold. And so that's why I say if you take one thing away today, and I'm going to mention it several more times in context, that the ability to submit can only be through the power of the Holy Spirit. So just hold that thought. Okay, let me just kind of catch us up. Last week we covered 4 or 5 points, either 4 or 5, depending on what service you were in, because we didn't finish then and we're not finishing today. But we talked about making sure, and that's why I mentioned what I did in the eulogy story, that the Lord is a part of your relationship. I don't mean in some secret ceremony, but if you have a relationship that you expect it or want it to be covenant, you want it to be deep, you want it to be like that picture where you grow, where friction causes you to grow together, you will need God's assistance. You will need the Holy Spirit to superintend that. You can't do it on your own. We talked about that. We talked about the only way to know what God likes and doesn't like, the only way to know what he expects and doesn't expect, is to read the scriptures. We talked about the fear of God is healthy. Well, guess what? You don't even know what to fear if you don't read the scriptures. Reading scripture fills you with God's plans, God's expectations, God's dislikes, God's things that God detests. It's important. The third thing we talked about last week was that if you hang around with the wrong people, there's a pretty good chance you'll become the wrong people. And then the last thing we talked about last week was that you should not use your words to either control someone or destroy someone. And we left off there. Remember that a lot of these precepts are very practical. They're just impossible without God's help. So if you grab your outline, we'll jump into today's. And the principle is to be trustworthy and to go the extra mile to earn trust. The two points underneath there I'm going to do in reverse order, if you don't mind. Do the best right thing, even when the world says it's no big deal. That's a passage in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus talks about if someone sues you or someone asks you for a coat or something, give him more than they ask for. Go the extra mile, right? And so I'm going to tell you a story. I hope it doesn't offend. But as a CPA, which I was, you know, from 1975 to 1989, I counseled all kinds of situations. And some of those situations involve bankruptcies, you know, when businesses fail. And CPAs are often called for advice in those areas. I had a client who was a Christian who was a financial planner. And for whatever it's worth, it had really gotten in his head. He was very self-important, just say it. You know, it was pretentious even, self-important. And he overextended himself, I think, financially as well as every which way. And that came crashing down around him, right? And I was his CPA. In fact, he owed my CPA firm $60,000 in fees that he hadn't paid. And he called me to his office for a meeting, which is what clients do, and he wanted to know from me what protections the bankruptcy laws would provide him. And I mean, I knew that. I gave it to him, you know, black and white. You know, it depends what you file. You can file for a reorganization, and that's in an effort to salvage your business. You can get temporary protection from your creditors, and the trustee will help you get through that, and he'll manage it. And then hopefully you come out on the other end still in business, or you can liquidate. You can file what's called a Chapter 7 bankruptcy and just, you know, wipe the slate clean. Now, that doesn't mean you don't have a bankruptcy sitting back there. So he wanted to know, his question was, at that point, do I have an obligation to pay my creditors and the people I owe money to? And I said, well, there's two ways to answer that question. Legally, no, but between you and the Lord, that's an answer I can't give you. I can't tell you what to do with that part. I can only tell you what to do with the legal part. You know, as the story goes, he shut it down and walked away and actually left town shortly after that. You know, not that I'm telling you what you should or shouldn't believe about that, but it was very, very cut and dry. There's another story of a bankruptcy that has a different ending to it. It's another friend of mine who, this was later in life when I was no longer a CPA, I was actually running the soft drink company, and he, one of the nicest guys I know, he got, I'm going to say suckered, because it was a decision he wishes he hadn't made, went into the restaurant business with two college buddies. One of them had failed in many restaurants, and the other one was an attorney in town, and they started a restaurant. And the third partner, the one who was the restaurant operator, failed him as well. And they ran him off because they had to. And my buddy did everything he could to make that business work. I mean, night and day. Now, keep in mind, he had been in the oil field most of his life and hated the oil field, and he had come back and started successful businesses in town, which he had as well. Now he's stuck with this restaurant business, and he's trying to make it work. He and his partner, the attorney, decided to shut it down, and they did. Here's the story, and that's why this man is so special to me. He got into a disagreement with the attorney about their obligation after bankruptcy. The attorney did the same thing the other fellow did. By the book, we're clean. My friend went back to work with another job in the oil field with the goal to pay back all those creditors himself personally. Now, that's the extra mile. Didn't have to. I told him he didn't have to. The reason I know all this is because I was one of his creditors at Acadiana Bottling, right? I remember talking to him about it. And so as a result, here's two men, one of which I would trust with my life. The other which I don't really care if I ever see again. You know, and that's just an important thing. There was a benefit, though, for me from that first nasty story is that there was a young man in town who was getting into the financial planning business. You all know him. His name's Mark Thomas. He's sitting over there. He was just getting started. And I don't know the exact relationship that he had with the guy that went bankrupt. He didn't work for him, but they were associated in some way. I don't remember the details. If you ask Mark, he'll tell me I don't remember anything. But I remember this. Mark came to see me because he was upset with me because apparently the fellow that filed bankruptcy told Mark and maybe some other people that it was under my advice that he did that. And therefore, anybody who got pinged or hurt, you know, go talk to Marcel. It was his idea. Certainly wasn't, you know. And I was able to talk with Mark about that. But because Mark is that straightforward and that direct with no ulterior motives, the verse right there from Matthew 37 is basically when Jesus says, "Let your yes be your yes and your no be your no." That one, you know. From that day, you know, Mark and I developed a relationship. Now, we're dramatically different people. If you know Mark, you know me, you know that. But we served together for the better part of 30 plus years in leadership here at Trinity, and there's probably nobody, I'll tell you this, I can't look at him, that I trust more than Mark. You know, I trust his honesty. I trust, even if he's dead wrong, which is half the time, he's never got any disguise, you know, and that's important. I got a real benefit from that. So be trustworthy and go the extra mile. The next principle on your outline is to avoid pretentious people. Boy, that's a good one. And recognize pretentiousness in yourself, which is a hard one, right? So my kids went to a small private high school, you know, where even if you're not an athlete, you're an athlete kind of school, you know. And for a season in my life, I was a high school basketball coach. Now that was pretty funny. I'm certified to do that if anybody needs a coach. And we played in a district where we got our clocks cleaned twice a week. I mean, travel to Port Barry, travel to Livonia, travel to Ville Platte High. I mean, we had no business in those districts, but that's where we played. And they were long Friday nights and long Tuesday nights because you'd ride the school bus with the girls' team and the JV teams, and you'd go and you'd sit there through three games before yours starts. Starts at 5 in the afternoon, you don't leave till 10 at night, and boys' varsity is always the last game. So I'm the boys' coach. I don't have an assistant, you know, so I'm at the game, and I'm sitting in the stands just waiting for the game to start. And I get a visit from one of the parents of one of the girl basketball players. And I'm not going to tell you his name because he's the pretentious guy. And he's pretty big name in Lafayette, you know. Just ask him, he'll tell you. But it was right about the time the Tea Party movement started, okay, that whatever you call that wing of the Republican Party, you know, and I'm CPA, white, you know, I must be like-minded, so to speak. So he approached me, I'll never forget it. He came over and sat next to me in the stands and whispered in my ear, because I guess it was a secret. Hey, you know, we're starting a chapter in Lafayette. Chapter what? You know, the Tea Party. You know. And so I listened to his spiel, because he was trying to get me to serve on the committee and to help with fundraising or maybe write a check. When I had about enough, I finally said, you know what, that'd be interesting, but I'm not a Republican, I'm a registered Democrat, which I am, which I keep just for that reason. But the point was, he was so offended by my affiliation that he was done with me, and I was very thankful for it. But I say that to also make sure we look at the second part of that statement, is make sure you look for pretentiousness in yourself. Because as I'm saying that to you with humor and pride, I am loving the fact that I got to stick it to it, right? And so there's a passage in the book of James, chapter 1, verses 22 to 24, that talks about being a doer of the word and not just a hearer of the word. And it tells you to be so careful and to look in the mirror really hard Now, the reason that matters more back when that was written as opposed to today was because mirrors back then were not like mirrors are today. I can look at a mirror today, and in a matter of seconds, I can tell you exactly where the sunspots are. And you know, but back then, if you weren't wealthy, a mirror was a hammered-out piece of copper or maybe brass, you know, as much as you could polish it, and you'd have to look really, really, really hard to get a vision of yourself, right? And so it tells you to look hard and don't walk away from that vision forgetting what you saw, right? And so to guard carefully that you don't have pretentiousness in yourself. The next precept on your outline is to be slow to anger. A quick temper produces stupidity. Now, I know that's true, and if you were here last week, you heard my confession, you know, of road rage, and that I had been delivered from it, and I've had moderate success with that. I will say that I haven't had any failures this week behind the wheel of my car, but then there's the golf cart. And yesterday, I was driving my golf cart to go to the driving range to burn off some energy because I was processing this. And for some unknown reason, this huge dump truck had dropped a load of dirt in the driveway and came out like right and almost hit me. And it just happens. Now, thankfully, I could go in my cart in places where that truck couldn't go, because he wanted a piece of me. but here's the point. Train to respond slowly to things that offend us, right? James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20 basically says to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and make sure that you withhold anger because it produces unrighteousness. And so I tried to figure out how can I best explain that. And it came to me. I had just seen a movie. I'd watched it last week. It was one of the Tom Clancy books that they made a movie of, The Sum of All Fears. And in the movie, you know, somebody dropped a nuclear bomb somewhere in Baltimore, and, you know, the Russians did it. Who did it? And Jack Ryan, the hero, is trying to figure out who did it in order to avoid World War III. But as it happens, the president is taken up in Air Force One and is not coming down. They're fueling him in the air, and they have the war room is in the air. And here's the point. When something happens to us, we, in our brain, go to DEFCON 3 right away. We're at DEFCON 3. The codes are in, and all that's left is to push the button or not. In the movie, there's the president and two characters. One is the Secretary of Defense. Oh, he's ready to push the button. The other is the Secretary of State. He is begging for restraint, right? And so as the movie plays out, just as in our life it should play out, restraint finally overcame aggression. And so I thought about that, and in our little brains, whatever the working parts are, that's why I think the guy that did the Bugs Bunny cartoons had the little red devil and little white angel, because those voices are in our head all the time. Who are we going to listen to? Are we going to listen to the Holy Spirit's leading, or are we going to respond quickly in anger? And so DEFCON 3, that's my best at that. So then I said, God dislikes careless, stupid words. Matthew 12, 36 to 37 is a haunting couple of verses. It basically says that when you meet the Lord, he's got a list of all the bad things you said. Now, that's a Marcel paraphrase. That's pretty much what it says. And so I sat down and said, now what possible confession can I make here about some failure of really stupid words at a really bad time? And it took me a long time to come up with one. Not because I didn't do it, but because we carefully catalog those embarrassing things in a place where we don't want to find them. So I put the paper down, came back to it multiple times, and then this terrible story popped in my head something I had done. My oldest son was an athlete at this week athletic school as well. And he was a football player, which is hilarious in itself. And I got a call on a Friday afternoon that he and his buddy John Brooks had been caught cheating and would be suspended for that night's game. The call that I got was from the football coach, not the school. because the football coach said, they're saying they didn't do it, and I believe them. I need you to come over here and help me straighten this out. Well, no problem. I left work, went to school, and the first thing I did was to grab those two boys by the shirt and put them up against the wall and look them in the eye and get the truth, right? Oh, no, Dad, we didn't do it. Okay, it's all I need to know. And then I proceeded to verbally assault the principal of the school, who was about as, you know, who was not a very strong character. I'm not bad character, just not a strong person. And I just blew him out of the water. I mean, by the end of the conversation, they not only were playing football that night, he's apologizing to me. Of course, years later, you know, when sons grow up and tell you the truth, they cheated. Who knew? But I remember how bad I felt after I did what I did, but even to the point where I didn't do anything about it, because after all, my son was right, but he wasn't. Careless, stupid words, right? The ninth one, or the fourth for today, is to be a forgiver and to accept forgiveness. I don't know which one of these is the hardest. This has to be pretty high on the list. You know, the passage I gave you from Scripture there is again from the Gospel of Matthew. These two verses come up right after Jesus has been teaching on reconciliation. There's a passage in Matthew 18 that a lot of people call the church discipline passage. Well, that's partly true. You know, it's a passage when Jesus is talking about correcting a brother or sister in sin. And he actually gave you a formula, let's say, to confront that person one-on-one. And if there's no success with that, then bring someone with you. And at the end of that process, if it doesn't work, then bring the whole church in. The point was to bring reconciliation. Peter must have had somebody he was mad at for a long time. Because when that was over, Peter grabbed Jesus and pulled him on the side and said, "Master, how many times have I got to forgive somebody? Seven?" And Jesus' answer was, "Oh no, 70 times seven." What Jesus was saying to him and to us was that forgiveness is a process. It's not a decision, okay? Now, we got a few people here, I don't know how many. How many people in here would be willing to raise their hand and say, "I've got someone in my life that I've never forgiven, that I'm so ticked off at to this day"? I'll raise mine, because I got two. It's awful. You know, for me, it's my parents, and I'll just tell you that. I didn't know how to verbalize that. About 5 years ago, maybe six, I discovered a counselor that I used. I've been to several different counselors. One of them's in the church today, so I'm behaving. But this was a while back, and I basically heard about this guy. He was in Philadelphia, and I had six or seven, I think, sessions with him on Skype. I didn't fly to Philadelphia back, you know, and they were difficult for me, because I contacted him in an effort to deal with anxiety issues, you know, overwhelming worry and stuff like that. What I wound up doing was going through some things that I didn't even know were there, and I wound up having to write letters to both my parents. And when I finished writing the one to my mother first, and I read what I had written, I couldn't believe that was coming out of my mind and out of my hand, the anger and the things that I hadn't verbalized, hadn't written. Of course, she had been dead a long time, and so is my dad, so those conversations never happened. But the point being that even though I went through that process, that time, and maybe, just maybe, started a process of forgiveness, I don't think I'm done with that yet. I could, if I let myself talk to you about it long enough, you'll hear some of that anger about the things that I resent and still mad about. But that's not God's best, you know, for relationship. Forgiveness is more than a decision. The other piece of that is that holding grudges and harboring bitterness will not offend or burden the person that you're ticked off at. It's going to ruin you, you know. And I hate to keep picking on my dead mother, but this is a true story. You know, she and her sister, one of her sisters, had a blood feud. I mean, I don't even know what it was about. No one knows. It was the dumbest thing in the world, but they didn't speak at all. And they lived in a small town. I mean, this is St. Martinville, right? And my mother got very sick. She had a rare disease. She traveled to different experimental treatments, and the last 6 weeks of her life were spent hospitalized, and she died in the hospital at Lourdes. And I'll never forget it. My aunt, the one my mother was feuding with, came to visit her on her deathbed. My mother wouldn't see her. And I was like, really? And so my mother died very angry. You know, and as I watched that play out, I just wondered, man, that's not good. So holding grudges and harboring bitterness will burden your heart. That's simple. The next is pretty much why I put the picture in your outline. Seek accountability, iron sharpens iron. And this is probably what we'll finish with today, but we got a chance to get a little further. And the reason that it's going to take a little time is not the story I'm going to tell you, but the scripture that I'm going to refer to. Standing alone is a recipe for disaster. That's the point, okay? Matthew 26, 36 to 39. That is a piece of the story of what we've come to know as Jesus' temptation in the garden at Gethsemane. And it is, and over the last, I don't know, 5 or 6 years, as I'm leading Bible study and teaching various things, I come back to this passage in my head and in my reading time and time again, more than I've ever done before, because I think that there are so many layers to what happened that night that, man, I'd love to know more and more. But the passage I stuck in the outline is this. When Jesus left the Last Supper and he went to this place to pray, a couple things you need to know. I think they're absolutely on point. He was going to pray because he did not want to do what he knew he needed to do. He was not ready, and hear me, to submit. Now that may sound blasphemous to you, but it's not. So he brought with him his 11 remaining apostles. Judas was gone, right? He brought the other 11. And he told 8 of them to stay right here. And he brought his 3 closest friends with him to the place where he was going to pray, Peter, James, and John. And he went a little further by himself, so maybe from here to the end of the stage. And he just is face down in anguish, crying before his father to change his mind. That's what's going on. I don't want to do this. I don't think I can do this. I don't think... I can't. He's having a hard time submitting to God's plan. I'm get to something in a minute. So why are these 3 here with him? Why did he bring these 3 guys with him? And I think this is the reason. For 3 years, he's been walking with these guys, right? Jesus calls the apostles, and for 3 years, he's walking with them. And for 3 years, he's telling them that this is his destiny. That this is the journey we're taking. The road we're taking is going to bring us right here to Calvary. It's going to bring us to the cross. It took him a long time to convince the apostles that that was right. It took him a long time to convince them that's what God called him to do. And so the night before the crucifixion, he's praying to God to change his mind. But he brings with him his three closest friends, who he's trusting them, not because they're going to soothe his fear, but because they're his accountability partners. Now, keep in mind, Jesus, all God, all man, I get it, it's confusing. But in this moment of anxiety, in this moment of fear, in this moment of I don't want to do this, in this moment of unwillingness to submit, he needed people with him. People that shared his vision, people that knew what he was about, so he brought them with him. That's important. I've had a couple of occasions, you know, when I've been in accountability relationships that have gone south. You know, And I'll just tell you, I'll tell you one of them. I mentioned last week that when I first came to this church, I came very scared because I didn't know what this fake church would be like. You know, I came from real church, you know, where there were real buildings and real people and real stuff. And now, I got to tell you, you know, I miss some of that stuff. I'm not getting into the denomination thing. I could care less. But I'm telling you, this idea of going to church in a cafeteria with plastic chairs and a bunch of strangers expecting me to say something was not going to happen. You know, and there's a couple of guys that I bonded with, you know. And I know this is hard for somebody in the room, but I'm going to say it anyway. You know, one of the guys that I bonded with is a guy named Charlie. Very close. You know, we hit it off first day. And if there's anybody that I would have told you for the better part of 20 years or so that was my accountability partner, it was him. You know, and for a lot of reasons, his life went off the rails, just off the rails. I'm not about to talk about that, but it went off the rails. And I was called into a situation because I was the guy with Charlie. We were that close to hold him accountable, right? To bring him back to a reality, to let him recognize his failings, his sin. And I tried as hard as I could. I kind of messed up like I did with John Brooks and my son Chris. I believed him every time I talked to him, which was a mistake. But I know that when you're hiding secrets, hiding sin, and I'm not about to lay his sin out for you because I got my own, that you don't want to be accountable. You don't want to be around people that are going to cause friction. You don't want to grow. You don't want to take that little picture of those two wheels and grind up and allow the Holy Spirit to use somebody in your life to make you deal with the stuff you're dealing with. So very often, I feel like a failure because of Charlie. Because just maybe, you know, I should have or could have been more aggressive, assertive, you know, maybe not let him go to that place alone to do stupid things or to think stupid things. And so that's why this point about standing alone is a recipe for disaster. You know, if you choose to do it or if you allow someone to do it, it's a difficult place. Let me get back to one thing to close because it's time to shut it down. I want you to think a little bit more about what I started with. And when I said that if there's one takeaway from today, it's the difficulty in submission, right? The difficulty in submission. So that very night at the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was struggling mightily, which relationship was he unwilling to submit for? He had the will of God that he was wrestling with, but what relationship was worth more to him at that point than himself? Do you know? It's every one of us sitting here, right here. Right? It's every one of us. So when he was at that place of grief with God's will clearly planted in his head, and what was going to happen was going to be not just difficult, but practically impossible. Because what he did the next day was to submit his body and his spirit. He became not only a tortured dead man for a little while, but he became a sin bearer, right? He became the vehicle upon which our sins were piled and God looked away from him. He did that for us. He did that because the relationship that he wanted with us was that important. That's the picture of submission that I see that only the Holy Spirit can bring. Because if you ask yourself this question, the Bible tells us that Jesus prayed for hours in the third watch of the night, or whatever watch it was, Jewish time. He's praying, and he came to a place of agreement. He came to a place of agreement with the Father. He got up, and that's it. Submission happened. What happened? And I'm telling you the same thing that we started with. The Holy Spirit, however you understand the Trinity, however you understand who Jesus was, all God, all man, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they were all present in the Garden of Gethsemane, praying to the Father. He's the Son, and the Holy Spirit's owning the whole thing. And as he wrestled with the devil that night, as he wrestled with him, he finally allowed the Holy Spirit, his spirit, to overcome. And he was able then to submit for the relationship that he wants with us. And that's what I see in the garden. So let's stop there. It's 12 o'clock. The band's waiting to come back in. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you for the privilege of speaking to my friends these last 2 weeks. And Father, I pray that this journey through Proverbs, these talks about relationships really matter. Father, I pray that you can, through your Holy Spirit, can help us to be submissive to one another. Father, that you could do, I can't even imagine, Lord, what you would accomplish if we would submit to one another in love and covenant. Father, I pray that these words won't return empty. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Mark Stein.